Make sure you have a Bible. I think the little ones are going with my bride, so. Marty's wondering why you didn't even see me pull something off of that thing back here, huh? Well, I'm just struck by the words of this song that we sang, A Glorious Day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. You realize what we're singing when we sing that? I mean, that is the gospel. All that Christ has done for us. And he is coming. And for those he has justified freely forever, it will be a glorious day. But for those who have not been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't be a glorious day. Because he's coming to judge the quick and the dead, the alive, those who are alive and the dead. And my prayer is that we'll all be justified. We'll all be made right with God by his grace through faith in his Son. And it will be a glorious day. I just, as we were singing that song, it just struck me again how powerful those words are and what a glorious day it will be. Well, if you're already there in James 3, the title of our sermon today is The Test of the Tongue, Part 2. And we're going to begin reading with verse 5, all right? And this is a little different, but we got through 5a last time. We're going to start with 5b, all right? And if you would stand with me as I read James 3, 5b through 12. And that begins with, see how great a force, okay? See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is the day you've given us here. Lord, we long for the glorious day when we, those who are your children, will see you and you will take us up to be with you. But Lord, we're here today. We're here today to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, we're here today to hear from you. Lord, remind us that your word that was just read is your word. And Lord, help us this morning to understand your word. And even more than that, Lord, to apply your word to our lives that you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, and with our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer the one with one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Those are the words that were spoken during World War II by England's most famous prime minister, Sir Winston Churchill. He knew the power of words and used them to inspire England and many others to stand up against Hitler and Germany. In fact, Sir Winston Churchill had a speech impediment when he was younger, just like I did. I can relate to him. And he understood the power of words. He would stay up at night thinking of how to say things, how to use words to inspire a nation that needed to be inspired. In fact, in a lot of ways, he inspired a world that needed to be inspired. with the words, with the power of words. Listen closely to another example of Churchill's use of words to inspire. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence, growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And yet, one more example. Listen to the power of these words. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and life and life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fall, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their final hour. Churchill's use of words even inspired today. I'm ready to go. I mean, where's the war? Let me in on that. They inspire, and he understood they could inspire people. And they inspired a nation to fight for what is right. They fought for life. Yet, there was another man who lived about the same time in this world who also knew the power of words. And he used it for what was wrong, the death of millions. Obviously, you know I'm talking about Adolf Hitler. And his words inspired a country to be a part of murdering 6 million Jewish people and at least that many more other people from other ethnic backgrounds and religious faiths just because of their ethnic background or religious faith. Accounted probably, but they say between 12 and 17 million people inspired by the words of a tyrant named Adolf Hitler. Well, these two men are vivid examples of what God's word says in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Yes, the tongue can bring life. The tongue can lift up and do many positive things, but all too often the tongue is used to tear down people, to tear down families, to tear apart churches. Well, how do we here this morning who profess Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives use our tongues, and what does that say about our relationship with him? This morning we're going to continue our study here of James chapter 3, 1 through 12. And we're going to further examine some of these questions surrounding the tongue. Remember that in this book, James sets forth a number of tests. First of all, to encourage believers on how to have a living, active, authentic faith in a dark world. And also, the test would serve as conviction to non-believers. And the test of the tongue is the sixth test that James presents. And the last time we were in James, we examined verses 1 through 5a. And in those verses, we discovered the first two facts concerning the tongue. The first fact we discovered in verses 1 and 2 was that tongue is important. And James stresses the importance of the tongue, first of all, by warning those who would desire to be teachers, have a position of a teacher in a local church. And he warns those who would do it with the wrong kind of heart, the wrong kind of motive. He warns them that they will be judged more strictly. And if you're going to do it the wrong reason, that judgment will be a scary thing. James also stressed the importance of the tongue in verse 2 by not only addressing those who would be teachers or those who desire to be teachers, but everyone. Look again what it says in verse 2 there in James 3. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James basically says that the tongue is so important that if you can mature to the point where you can subdue and control it, you can control every aspect of your life. That's how important the tongue is. We not only discovered the tongue is important, but we also saw in verses 3 through 5a that the tongue is powerful. And James masterfully proved this by two great illustrations. First, we had the mighty horse with the little bit that was controlled by that little bit. Then we had the mighty ship that was controlled by the relatively small rudder. And then in the first half of verse 5, notice what James writes. He says, so also, just like the bit and the horse, just like the rudder and the ship, so also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Just like that bit, just like that rudder, the tongue can control our entire body. The tongue is indeed powerful. And the facts here that we saw, that the tongue is important and powerful, obvious. And we take in considering what Jesus said concerning our words in Matthew 12, these facts that it's important and powerful are very sobering. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. There's not a person here who has not spoken a careless word or careless words. And in fact, way more than any of us are willing to admit. The important and powerful little red rebel that lives in a cave, guarded by two rows of white soldiers called teeth, must be brought under control. We all know this to be true. All of us do. Therefore, we must cry out with David in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of our lips. And my prayer is that the Lord would use his word this morning to mature us in the use of our tongue, and by his grace, set a guard over our mouths and keep watch over the door of our lips. Well, join me now here as we dive into the second part of James 3, 1 through 12, this section of Scripture, where we're going to discover three more facts concerning the tongue in order that we might, by his grace, control our tongue for his glory. So let's begin by looking at the second half there of verse 5. We'll go through verse 6, and here we're going to discover the third fact concerning the tongue. The tongue is consuming. Look with me at the words there in the last part of verse 5. It says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. James, taking the lead from his brother Jesus, once again uses an illustration to paint a vivid picture in his readers' minds and in our minds of what he's trying to communicate. This vivid picture used here is one of a forest fire. That started by a small spark, just a small flame. And notice the word there, forest. The word is actually just a word for wood or timber. Most likely it refers to the brush that covers Palestinian hills, and which, because of the dry climate, can easily be set aflame and destroy a whole hill of brush or timber or a forest. Right? It's most likely what he's talking about because of the culture. And the people to whom he writes would have been familiar with such fires that would consume everything in their path, consume massive amount of wooded areas. Well, living here on the coast, we're not too familiar with forest fires, are we? Hurricanes, yes. Forest fires, no. But our friends to the west in California are all too familiar with forest fires. In fact, even as we sit here this morning, there are multiple forest fires burning in California. I checked it out this week, just a whole forest fire website. California, and the updates on all the forest fires. I mean, I looked at like 10, and then had like this little arrow, and it has like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, so you can go to the next pages of updates on current fires. That's how many fires are going on in California right now, forest fires. It's amazing. And since California started keeping detailed statistics on forest fires in 1932, 7 of the top 10 most devastating fires have happened since 2003. And 5 of them since 2007. The most devastating forest fire was in October 2003 in San Diego County, and it destroyed over 273,000 acres of land, over 2,800 buildings, and took 15 lives. Well, the 10th most devastating forest fire happened very recently. In fact, it happened this August in Los Angeles County and destroyed over 160,000 acres of land. You see, fire has the ability to reproduce itself, and it feeds on itself. If there's sufficient flammable material and enough oxygen to sustain combustion, it will burn indefinitely. That's what fire does. Fire will consume everything in its path. I heard a friend of mine who lives in California describe how he saw a forest fire coming up to a highway, and it came up to the highway, just a massive forest fire, and it's a big old, like freeway kind of highway. And he's thinking, well, now it's stopped. Well, he thought wrong, he said, as he witnessed this little ember float across these highways and land on the other side, and boom, burst into flame, and the forest fire kept going. That's what fires do. They consume everything in your path. And as soon as you think you have it stopped, it keeps going. Obviously, fire is consuming force, and with this truth painted in our mind, now look what James does in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. That is some strong words about the tongue as it relates to fire. Notice the phrase there. It says the very world of iniquity or in unrighteousness or evil. It's the system. This world cosmos, it means the world system of evil. And that from the tongue, lots of the world system, in fact, almost every sin, not I wouldn't say every sin, but almost every sin comes from the tongue. Or the tongue's involved in almost every sin. The tongue has more potential for bringing about disaster than any other body part. The tongue doesn't even have to be present to bring about disaster. Now notice the phrase, set among our members is that which defiles or stains or corrupts the entire body. It's like the effects of smoke from a fire. What the fire doesn't destroy, the smoke does. And I have a first-hand account of this. As many of you know, a few years ago in our house, we had a little fire. And due to my carelessness and my lack of respect for oil on a hot stove, we had a nice oil flash fire, burned up our microwave, singed all the cabinets above that. Anybody who got to see it got to see. That's why we painted our cabinets black. We just like the black that from the fire looks so good, you know. But by God's grace, I was able to get the fire out. I'm going into all that story because you think I was an idiot how I got it out. But we got it out, and yes, there was some damage in the kitchen that needed to be taken care of, and thankfully that got taken care of. But there was smoke damage throughout the whole house. It got sucked up into the ducts, and boom, we got black dust and ashes all over our house from smoke. And that is like the tongue. It defiles or stains the whole body, every aspect of our lives. That's how the tongue is. James further stresses the consuming nature of the tongue with the phrase, and sets on fire the course of our life. Now this points to the fact that not only does the tongue affect every aspect of our lives, but it also affects everything and everyone we come in contact during the course of our life. And this word course is wheel. And sometimes at this time they describe your life as a wheel. And everything that was involved in your life was consumed in that wheel, the course of your life. And our tongue doesn't just affect every part of us. It affects every part of everyone else. I mean, what a vivid picture that James talks about the consuming tongue. And after dealing with the course of our tongue, James continues to show the consuming nature of the tongue when he exposes the source of the consuming fire of our tongue with the words, and is set on fire by hell. That's the source of the fiery tongue. And this is just interesting. If you look there, that for first, it says here, and set on fire by hell. Or it's a present passive participle. And what that means, it continues to be set on fire. It's being set and being set and being set and being set on fire by hell. Notice the word there for hell. It's the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And this place was used in the first century, all right, as the dumping ground outside of the city of Jerusalem for trash and garbage, dead bodies. And it was always burning. It was always a fire going in the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna is the Greek word. That's where we get the word hell from. And Jesus uses it. And it's a great and a perfect picture for the place that Satan feels right at home. Hell. The source of the consuming nature of the tongue is hell itself, and if we let him, Satan will use our tongue as his tool to bring about a consuming fire of destruction in every area of our lives and the lives of others. After all, Satan desires to bring death through words, and Jesus made this clear in John 8:44. Look what he says about Satan, and speaking to some Pharisees here. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's all that comes from the enemy, and that's all he wants to come from your lips and your tongue as well. This picture of the tongue being consuming fire is taught clearly throughout the entire of Scripture. In fact, We're going to look at a few more of these passages just so we get that in our mind, what the tongue can do, how consuming it is. What it says in Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. And in Proverbs 26:20-21, for lack of wood the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Someone who likes to be contentious with their tongue, they're just throwing another log on the fire. Just another log on the fire. But Psalm 57:4. My soul is among lions. I must lie down among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Wow. Fiery. That's the tongue. Obviously, this picture of the tongue as a consuming fire hits way too close to home. And the destruction it leaves behind has been felt by all of us, hasn't it? We had, not only have we dished it out, but we felt the heat of the tongue. Some years ago, Morgan Blake, he was a sports writer for Atlanta Journal, wrote these following words. I am more deadly than the screaming shell from the howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea, and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name is gossip. And gossip is not the only form in which the consuming fire of the tongue makes itself known. There's also slander and lying and flattery and unconstructive criticism. And the one that seems to be very popular in our world today is sarcasm. Just kind of joke around, but the whole time you're joking around, you're tearing that person down with your tongue so you can be lifted up. I had a friend once sarcastically say to me his spiritual gift was sarcasm. I said, that's not a spiritual gift, brother. And what was a shame is that he was pretty good at sarcasm. And we all are. And that's a popular one now, but it's still sin. It's still fiery, and it burns the very heart of people. We cannot miss the fact that the tongue is consuming. So in what ways has your tongue been a consuming fire? What damage has been left behind in the wake of your fiery tongue? What do you need to do, by God's empowering grace, to make things right with others you have torched with your tongue? Maybe you need to approach someone in our family here at Grace and seek their forgiveness. Maybe it's someone in your own home. Maybe it's someone at your work. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood. But I urge you and I urge myself, by God's grace, don't put it off. Because that fire's still burning and hurting you and that other person. Go to them and seek their forgiveness and make things right. Well, James is not done in addressing the subject of the tongue, although we wish he was done. I wish he was done way back a few verses ago, but he's not. Look with me at verses 7 and 8, where we find the fourth fact concerning the tongue from James 3. The tongue is humanly untamable. Once again, James uses an illustration that would be familiar to his readers to make his point. Look there at verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Now notice the words every species. Some translations say every kind, and that's probably a better translation. It's not saying that every animal in the world has been tamed. It's saying every kind, every sorts of animals have been, all sorts of animals have been tamed. Also notice the word tamed. It's the word subdued, to be brought under one's control for one's purpose. It doesn't necessarily mean domesticated. Okay? We don't have elephants living in our house. We don't have alligators living in our house. It's just, there's tamed. It's subduing an animal. And it's interesting there, if you look at that verse, look at verse 7, where it says, is tamed. That's in the present tense. All right? And then it says, has been tamed, is in the perfect tense. And it stresses the continuing process of humans ruling over animals. All right, that's ongoing. We're continuing. It is tamed. It has been tamed. Harks back to God's command that man should rule over the animals. Right? Remember Genesis 1:26? Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. And we've all witnessed this taming or subduing of animals. It's pretty amazing to watch a well-trained dog skateboard. You've seen the skateboarding dog? I mean, he gets two paws on the and he jumps up there. I mean, it's pretty cool to watch the skateboarding dog. I think he's like a bull terrier or something like that, or a bulldog. Yeah, big old Georgia bulldog kind of guy. And then you see dancing bears. I mean, it's amazing. They get them to twirl around and all this kind of stuff. And birds that can talk, and monkeys that ride bicycle, and those are pretty cool. But the most amazing example of subduing animals is subduing the bigger and the more dangerous animals. Shamu. Take for Shamu, the killer whale. He's been trained to stand on people's back, to let people stand on his back as he swims through this huge tank. He's been trained to come out of the water, nose first, and the person standing right there, he could just open his mouth, just shooting up out of the water. He's been trained to jump high in the air and touch the ball with his, I don't know if you call it their nose or snout, I'm not exactly what it is, but that front part of his big old body. And he's been trained to turn around underwater and get his tail out and wave at everybody. He's been trained to come up like this and wave with his flippers. I mean, it's amazing. This killer whale, this amazing, huge animal. Man has tamed a killer whale. And taming these animals is truly amazing. And it's been going on for years and years and years. And this fact of humans being able to tame animals is set in contrast with what James says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. But. You know, a contrast is coming. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Yes, man can tame the largest and the wildest of animals, but not that little 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane called the tongue. Notice the words there in verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. No one, literally, it's no one of people, or no one of mankind. It's anthropos. It's literally what it says. No one of man, or humans, can tame the tongue. Notice how else James describes the untamable tongue. All right? No man can tame the tongue. And what else he says? It's restless. It's unstable. And this pictures a wild animal being restrained, trying to fight through that restraint. It's restless. That's the tongue. It's also deadly poisoning. It's death-bearing venom. And James is most likely referring to a snake with these comments. And this comparison with tongue and snakes, all right, it's throughout the scripture. Just a couple examples. In Psalm 58, 3 through 4, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. And then in Psalm 140, verse 3, it says, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of viper is on their lips. There's different types of snakes in the world that fall into the category called the two-step snakes. You know what a two-step snake is? They bite you, and two steps later, you drop dead. Now, it's a little exaggeration. There's actually no recorded anybody in history that's happened. It takes, I think the quickest has been like 4 minutes in doing my research on snakes this week. All right? But it's just trying to prove the point. These guys got deadly venom. You don't want to be bit by a snake that falls under the category of a two-step snake. And in the same way, James uses these words to show how deadly and untamable the tongue is. Notice again that first phrase. It says, no one or no human can tame the tongue. Augustine points out something really important about this phrase when he writes. He does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that it is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. James' point concerning the tongue here is that the tongue is humanly untamable. Our only hope to tame the tongue is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. And we're going to look at that more near the end of our time this morning. But for now, you need to know that if you're trying to tame the tongue in your own strength or by self-discipline, you will fail. You'll fail. You can't. You have a better chance of training one of those two-step snakes to kiss you gently on the lips than to train or tame your own tongue by your own power. Well, let's now look at verses 9 through 12 where we see the fifth fact James brings up in James 3 concerning the tongue. The tongue is revealing. Well, what does the tongue reveal? Well, James shows us that the tongue reveals inconsistencies in our spiritual life that go all the way to the heart. Look with me at verse 9 there, the first part of it. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And this, the word bless, it means to speak kindly or speak well of. And it was a practice of Jews in this day, every time they would hear the utterance of God's name, they would see, blessed be he. Blessed be he. Every time they would hear him in worship service, blessed be he. And that's a good practice. I mean, that's a good thing. And most likely it was still practiced in the early church from these Jewish believers. Blessed be he. Well, now look at the second half of verse 9. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And curse means to call down a curse upon or to speak against someone. And I love what one man observed here. In order to call down curses, a person must first think of himself high up, over and above those whom he showers with uncomplimentary remarks. Now notice the last phrase, who have been made in the likeness of God. Even though mankind has been marred by the fall, the likeness of God still remains. It has been marred, the image of God has, but it has not been destroyed, even in our fallen condition. To curse man is to insult and curse God, whose likeness man still bears. Well, now look at the first phrase there in verse 10. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. It's obvious to us that James describes here an inconsistent tongue. Blessing and cursing of God from the same mouth, it doesn't go together. It's inconsistent. But what does this practically look like? Or how is this manifest in the lives of people? There's obviously many ways that our mouth can pour out both blessing and cursing. But I think the following example may hit home and cause us all to think of other examples in our lives when we have praised God in one breath and turned right around and cursed men with the next breath who've been made in the likeness of God. An example of which I speak of is vividly shown in this video clip that we're going to show here. And I just ask you to look at this with humble hearts. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come from both blessing and cursing. And obviously that video clip is a vivid picture of both blessing and cursing coming from someone's mouth. It may be all too familiar. Now look at what James says to this blessing and cursing from the same mouth in verse 10. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And that word ought or should not in your translation maybe is a very strong negative. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. Ought not be that way. James is saying there should be no place for a double tongue in the Christian's life. One commentator says here, it's an unacceptable, intolerable compromise of righteous, holy living. When God transformed us, he gave us the capacity for a new, redeemed, holy speech, and he expects us as his children to speak only that which is right and holy. Well, what does an inconsistent double tongue reveal? Well, James, thankfully, being the master illustrator, second to his brother Jesus, explains in verses 11 and 12 a few more illustrations. Look at verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And the grammar here dictates a negative answer. No, a fountain does not send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water. And then look at verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? And the grammar again here dictates. There's actually a Greek word here, can be may, all right, which is negative, and we don't see it in our. It tells us no. It's just a no. When you read no, a fig tree does not produce olives, and a vine does not produce figs. And James ends with one final illustration in the verse 12. Nor can salt water or a salt spring produce fresh water. James' main point, Jesus made the same point as James' main point here. On numerous occasions. Look what he says in Matthew 7. Well, listen to what he says in Matthew 7, 18 through 20. A good tree, there we go, cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. A fountain with a fresh source will be consistent in producing what? Fresh water. And a fig tree will be consistent in producing what it was made to produce, figs. So with a vine and grapes. Well, James says that it's the root that determines the fruit. In other words, the tongue is revealing of what's in our heart. A rotten heart will produce rotten words. A hateful heart will produce hateful words. But a good heart will produce good words. A pure heart will produce pure words. Jesus made it clear that the tongue and the heart are connected when he said in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Joseph Parker, as a great preacher back in the 19th century, said, it is a vain attempt to tame the tongue until the heart has been subdued. So the question we must answer in order to respond to God's word this morning is, how do we subdue or control the heart? Well, first thing we do is we begin with a new heart. This is a promise of the new covenant, what God said in Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He'll give us a new heart. It's a promise of the new covenant. And in fact, we see that also in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things come. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. So the first thing you need to do is begin with a new heart. Ask God to give you a new heart that will first manifest itself in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We need a new heart. Secondly, fill your heart with good things. Look what Paul writes in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These are the things that need to fill our hearts. Thirdly, rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to guard your heart. What Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There's an action here. We need to watch over our hearts. What is filling our hearts? There's an action involved, but that action can't be done by us. We need help. And Ephesians 5:18 gives us that help. And do not get drunk with wine, for that leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or another way, to be controlled by the Spirit. And this I've said this before, many of you have probably heard this, but be filled with the Spirit is in the present tense. Keep being filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit not only daily, but hourly, every second. Keep being filled with the Spirit. Every single minute, every single hour, every single day, to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, ask God to guard your tongue. As we saw from Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And may this be all of our prayer this morning, that God would do this. Start with a new heart. Fill your heart with the things of God. Rely on the Holy Spirit to control your heart, which will control your tongue. And then cry out to God again, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Let's pray. Lord, this is, again, one of those passages in James. Lord, it's not hard to understand. Lord, we understand it all too well. And Lord, all of us need to be quick to repent of our fiery tongues, our tongues that consume people. And Lord, we all need to admit that our tongue is untamable by us. We can't do it. So Lord, we ask for your help. And then, Lord, we also know that what comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the things of you, so that our tongues would speak your praise, not only of you, but of men and women and children who've been made in your very likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name.